Cassie, that song's a good reminder. We live in a day when suffering is hated and rejected, and we almost do everything we can to run from it, and yet this has always been a tremendous tool in the hand of God to mold us into the image of Christ. Thank you for that. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We're going to look at the first 8 verses together this morning. Revelation chapter 7. Verses 1 through 8. This is now the word of God. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we gather at this time, Father, to sing your praise. You deserve it. Our hearts cry out in worship to you. We long to give you thanks, to give you praise, to give you glory, to proclaim your name, not only in this place, but even beyond these walls. And so, Father, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be pleasing in your sight. Father, we also come to a very sacred moment to us, which is to study your word. We believe you speak to us through your word, and this is the desire, Lord, that you would do that for us today. Lord, we understand that in a world where thinking is wrong, it's your word that causes us to discern what is true, and it's your word that causes us to think right. It's your word that literally washes us and cleanses us and molds us into the image of Jesus and sets us apart. And Father, we want you to speak to us today. We ask you to expose our hearts to us. We ask you, Lord, to confront the sin in our lives. We ask you, Lord, to mold and shape us into the image of Christ. Encourage us, Father, in the ways in which we need to walk. And Father, just accomplish what it is you desire, as your word promises to do. Lord, we ask for clarity of understanding, that your Spirit would help us to understand these things, for only your Spirit knows your thoughts. And we just pray, Lord God, that through this it would be a time that your church is built up and edified, all for your glory. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we actually started looking at this seventh chapter. We read it together, although to say we started looking at it is probably a little bit of a stretch. I don't think we even actually got into verse 1. We were building kind of the theme and the point of chapter 7. When you study through Revelation, there are things I understand that are confusing about the book at times. There's symbolism and imagery, and sometimes the way John describes things has left the book a little open-ended to people with a great imagination, and so you come out with all sorts of wild and bizarre explanations of the book from time to time. And granted, some of those things can be difficult to grasp. But one of the things that also makes Revelation kind of difficult to handle is that it's written chronologically, and then it's not. There is a chronological order that goes throughout the book of the Revelation, and John follows in that order. The problem is that at any given moment, he's liable to pause and throw in a parenthetical section. He may pause where he's been taking you and stop and say, just a second, and that rabbit chase, almost, if you will, can carry 2 to 3 chapters sometimes. Sometimes it's to show us the same information from a different perspective, and sometimes, like chapter 7, it's meant to answer a question. So we've been rocking along here in the tribulation. We've seen the Lamb take that scroll, and he's unrolling the scroll, and we've seen his wrath begin to be revealed in the time of the tribulation. The first 4 events, of course, were kind of his passive wrath. They were the things which he allowed, and we saw the Antichrist move in on that white horse and false peace, and we saw war come and famine and ultimately death. And this was kind of the passive wrath. The Lord allowed it. When that fifth seal was broken in verse 9, we saw the cry of the martyrs as they began to cry out for the vengeance of God. And while the Lord did tell them to rest and to wait a little while longer, we find out that their prayer had dramatic effect. Because on the sixth seal, his wrath went from passive to active. In the sixth seal now, we don't just find the Lord setting back, allowing the enemy to afflict the earth. We find the Lord in a very active role. We likened it almost to a backhand. John said he was a great shaking. It was called an earthquake in your translation, but the word is literally a shaking. And the effects that we saw were far greater than any natural or normal earthquake as we understand it, because the sun was made dark and the moon went to blood and the stars fell to the earth and the entire sky was literally ripped apart like a scroll, so much so that the sinners and the inhabitants of earth were actually able to see the throne room of God. And for the first time, sinful humanity begins to understand that all the events and all the things that are taking place on the earth, all of this war and famine and death, this is not the result of human ingenuity. We tend to think that in the world today. I see it all the time. Can't people just get along? Can't we all just live in peace? Can't we all just unify? Can't we stop harming the environment? Can't we this? Can't we that? And so we think things like tolerance are the great answer to the world, and if people would just learn to tolerate, then everyone would be happy and the world would be a great place to live. Except you find out humanity is not the cause of this. God is at the root of this. God is the one bringing this judgment on the world because of its iniquity. God is bringing this judgment on the world because of its sin. And for the first time, sinners seem to grasp that. Because in verse 14, when that sky is split apart, it says in 15 that the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave, and every free man, status doesn't matter. They all hide themselves in the caves, and they cry out to the rocks, "Fall on us, you've got to hide us from the one who is sitting on the throne." They see him. "And you've got to hide us from that lamb because he's angry." And then the question they ask, which we spent a great deal of time on last week, is a very important question. The great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's a very important question. If you've never contemplated what is required for a person to stand before God, they're finally hit with the reality. And of course, their understanding is no one can. No one should be able to stand before God under these circumstances. This God is so angry, this lamb is so mad, no one could stand. It's almost a cry of, "This is unfair, this is unwarranted, this is unjustified, no one can survive this. God's being irrational," that would almost be their complaint. Which is why we have chapter 7. Chapter 7 answers the question, who is able to stand? And we dealt with this last week quite a bit. We said the answer is very clear, right? Who is able to stand? Those whom God causes to stand, right? That's the answer. We saw that in Jude. We saw it throughout the Gospels. The one whom God causes to stand. And we asked the question then, what are the means by which God causes sinners to stand before him? And that is the work of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, right? This is the means by which God causes sinners to stand before him. Christ came, our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. We are therefore then made to stand before God. And the way we know about the work of Christ comes through the preaching of the gospel. That's the answer given in chapter 7. First, we come across these 144,000 who are raised up by God for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And then by the end of the chapter, we see a multitude beyond number, which no one can count, from every nation on the planet, standing before God. Why? Because they've washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. They've been made righteous. They are able to stand. And so chapter 7 now breaks the chronological flow of the events of the tribulation in order to answer that very important question, who is able to stand? And indeed, we spent a great deal of time introducing that last week. Let's get into the chapter now. You can break chapter 7 into two main points. And here's the first one. It is the sealing of slaves. The sealing of slaves. You'll see what we mean by that. And it's these first eight verses which we read a while ago. We're not going to be able to make it to the end of the chapter today. But you have this sealing of slaves. The first thing that is revealed to us is that God, by his sovereign prerogative, purposely seals this group of the 144,000. This group of bond slaves, or literally slaves. And I want to break that down a little bit more for you as well. And let's work our way through these eight verses. The first thing I want you to see is the plan of destruction. Look at verse 1. It says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." Now, what you have to understand is taking place is that verse 1 is still following in chronological flow. We've seen now in chapter 6 tremendous wrath unpoured, haven't we? We saw false peace deceive the world. We saw world war. We saw famine. We saw death. And we found out that by the time the fourth seal was over, a fourth of the world's population has already been destroyed. A fourth of the world's population. That does not even account for the fact that what happened under the guise of this earthquake and the sun being blackened and the moon turned to blood and the stars hitting the earth and the sky being peeled back like a scroll and the mountains and islands falling on people, we don't even know the degree of the death that took place under that sixth seal. And by that point, you actually have the centers of earth almost kind of crying uncle, you know, at that point. Enough. Enough. Hide us from this. Stop this. No one can stand before this. You have to quit. That is to say, humanity's kind of had enough at this point, right? Enough. What we find in chapter 7, verse 1, is that that's not enough. There is still more wrath planned. Do you see that? Because you have four angels who are holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth anymore. And you say, well, what does that mean? What does this wind have to do with anything? Throughout Scripture, many times wind is a reference to judgment. In fact, listen to Jeremiah 49:36. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and will scatter them to all these winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcast of Elam will not go. Jeremiah saw the wrath of God on Elam. It was depicted as the four winds of heaven blowing through and scattering that nation. Daniel 7. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. And you remember Daniel's vision of the beast, but these were spurred on by these four great winds of heaven that ushered it in. Hosea 13, though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Now, wind is not the only analogy that God uses of judgment, but it is a common analogy used of judgment. And that seems to be the picture here. These angels have the specific duty of holding back these winds, these judgments that are coming, until their particular time is determined by God. And you see that they're winds of judgment. In fact, if you look down at verse 3, they are told, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservant. So the implication is clear that when these four angels let loose these winds, they're going to bring a whole nother wave of judgment onto the earth. And only this judgment will center upon the earth and the sea, and trees are also mentioned as they get their life from the earth, clearly. We find then that there is more judgment that's coming. In fact, if you were to fast forward into chapter 8, you'll see that when the seventh seal is opened, that ushers in the seven trumpet judgments. And the seven trumpet judgments bring with them a whole nother wave of judgment all their own. In fact, the first trumpet in Revelation 8:7 burns a third of the earth. The second trumpet in Revelation 8:8 turns a third of the sea to blood. The third trumpet in 8:10 turns a third of the fresh water bitter. The point is, judgment is far from over. The earth thinks they've had enough. The earth wants a ceasefire. The earth wants it to stop. They don't know how this can go on, and we find out that God has only just begun, right? Wrath is continuing. We've talked about this a little lately in our Sunday school class. We were studying Isaiah 9 and then the first four verses of chapter 10. If you've been on Sunday nights, that's been our scripture reading. And there would be a wave of judgment, and then Isaiah would make the statement, despite all this, his wrath is not finished. His wrath continues to be poured out. And then we'd see another wave of judgment, and the same statement, despite all this, God's wrath is not finished. His judgment is still poured out. And that phrase is used over and over. And we talk about a very important reality here. Do you understand that for those who deny Christ and those who live in sin, when they spend hell paying for their sin, that judgment, how long does hell last? Forever. It's eternal. There is no end to the wrath of God being poured out upon sin. So they can go through the first wave of judgments and think enough is enough, but we haven't even stopped yet, right? There is still more to come. We see that. The picture's clear. God is about to unleash more fury on the earth, and these four angels are just waiting for the command to unleash the winds and bring in this judgment that will harm the earth and the sea. But in the middle of that, we get a pause. So let's look at the second point. There is the plan of destruction, but then secondly, there is a pause in the plan. And you see this in verses 2 and 3. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. That means he's coming from the east, right? Having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice. It's almost the picture of those four angels about ready to unleash the wind. And this other one comes screaming from the east. And he cries out with a loud voice to those four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And he says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until, it's a big word, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So all of a sudden now, there is a pause in the plan. Judgment's just being unrolled according to the divine prerogative of God. And as they're about to unleash the next wave of judgments, we get an angel flying in that says, wait, wait. There's something that has to be done before this judgment continues to unfold. Namely, we must seal the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Let's talk about that for a second. The word seal there is sphragis in the Greek. It's the word that signifies a signet ring. If you're familiar with a signet ring, it's if you've watched old movies, you know, they would write on a scroll and they would roll it up, and then you heat the wax in the candle, right, and you put a dip of wax on that, on the where it's rolled up to keep it closed, and then you put the seal of that ring in the wax, right? And that meant this now comes with my authority. This now comes with my approval. This has the seal of the king on it. It comes directly from his desk. And the fact that it's intact means it hasn't been tampered with, right? It's protected. So if you get it and that seal is broken, well, then we have problems, right? Or if it doesn't have a seal, you don't know if the king wrote it or not. This was the idea of the seal. But let me give you a few ideas how the word's used in Scripture. In John 3:33, it says, he who has received his testimony, we're talking about Christ, John the Baptist is speaking, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. So there, the idea of a seal deals with endorsing something, right? If you believe in Christ, you are basically putting your approval, your seal of approval, your stamp on the fact that you believe God is true. You are endorsing God by believing in Christ. You're setting your seal to it. That's the point again in John 6:27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. That is to say, God has shown Christ to be his. God has endorsed Christ. God has given Christ his approval. Romans 15:28, Paul says, therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. He was speaking of the offering that the Gentiles were making to Jerusalem. And Paul said, I need to put my approval on this. I need to set my seal on it. So in one sense, when we see this idea of the seal, we're talking about endorsement. We're talking about God making a public declaration. These are mine, right? I am approving of these. I am endorsing these. They're mine. It's kind of like you would see a notary public today, right? You go in, you sign for the person, they stamp it, they sign it. This is authenticated. There you have it. That's not the only thing a seal indicated in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. There the idea being that God has made us secure and sealed us in that security. So this is the idea of actually closing up and sealing up that document. Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. There again, made secure, sealed, authenticated by God. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, when you see how this word is used, you begin to understand what God is doing, right? He is going to take his bondservants and first of all, authenticate them as his, but also secure them. Does that make sense? I'm going to secure and authenticate my bondservants before this wrath comes out. And this is not uncommon. You see it in Scripture. If you had time, you could go to Ezekiel 8 and 9, and we don't have time. But in Ezekiel 8, you have the sin of Israel. And it's everything to all the way into the middle of the temple courts. They are worshiping false gods. And God is angry at what they're doing. In fact, if you remember the story, he's grabbed Ezekiel by the hair of the head and jerked him back to Jerusalem and let him watch all this. And after the fact, in Ezekiel 9, the judgment of God is meted out. And God is speaking literally to the executioners who will come in and judge Israel. But here's what God says in Ezekiel 9. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. There you have the judgment of God moving in, but before it does, God says, I first want to mark everyone who hates this sin. I want to mark everyone who loves righteousness. And when you come in and destroy, don't touch the people with the mark. Get everybody else, but those whom I have approved, those whom I have secured, they're off limits from the judgment. I'll show you another time this happened. In the days of Egypt, the death angel was going to come through and he was going to kill all the firstborn. But there was a mark to be had, right? Exodus 12. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. That blood was a seal of God, right? It was to authenticate and to separate from the judgment. One more. Joshua, they're going to go into the promised land. They're going to destroy Jericho. He sends in the spies. Someone helped the spies. Who helped them? Rahab helped them, right? She hid the spies, sent them out another way. Joshua 2, the men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him." There's that scarlet thread, right? That's that seal. This authenticates you as ours. This sets you off limits from the judgment. And this is what God says I want to do here. I have a group of bondservants whom before the judgment comes, I want to mark them. I want to mark them as mine, and I want to set them off limits from the judgment that's coming. If you want to know what the seal looks like, people always do, Revelation 14:1 shows you. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. That's important to us, because if you remember our study of the seven churches in Revelation 3, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Right? That's what Jesus told the church at Philadelphia. Those who are faithful, I'm going to put my name on their foreheads, and I'm going to spare them from the tribulation that's coming over the whole earth. Right? That was the point. Well, here you see it taking place in the tribulation. God has these bondservants that before this wrath is meted out, God says, stop, I want to mark them. I want to mark them as mine, and I want to set them off limits from the coming judgment. Now, we know that they are off limits from the coming judgment, because by the time you get to Revelation 14, they're all still there, right? In Revelation 14, which is a preview of the return of the Lord, all those 144,000 are still standing there with the Lord. So they haven't been harmed. They haven't been killed. They're still there. Revelation 9 gives you another picture of that. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like a torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So you understand now what's going on. We have these bondservants of God, and God says, look, I want to put a mark on their forehead. I'm going to put my name, the name of my son, on their forehead, and that will show that they are approved by me, they are endorsed by me, they are mine, and they are off limits from the judgments that are about to come upon the earth. And you're already putting two and two together and figuring out that Satan's going to mimic that, right, and do the exact same thing. Only his is going to be the number of his name, right, the 666, and he's going to say, well, you marked yours, I'm going to mark mine. And if you don't have my mark, then you're in trouble, right? He's doing the same thing God seeks to do to his own. But you get this picture here that these have been marked. Now, we need to do a little more understanding of this to make sure we're all on the same page. All of us today, as believers, as we read in Ephesians a moment ago and Corinthians a moment ago, have been sealed, right? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. We've all received that. When you trusted in Christ, you received the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says that is a seal. He is literally a down payment on your inheritance. You're his. You're secure. You're saved. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And that means we know that regardless of what we face in this life, right, Jesus told us Satan can kill the body, but he can't what? Can't destroy the soul, right? We are off limits from that eternal punishment. We can suffer persecution, and we will. We can suffer tribulation, and we will. But we are off limits from the enemy. He cannot steal our salvation. We are secured. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's a little different than what's taking place here. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, these who are being sealed here obviously are off limits from the punishment that's coming because all of them remain all the way to chapter 14. None of them are touched. We saw it in chapter 9. They're not touched by those locusts that come out of the pit. Satan obviously can't do anything to them because they're still standing in chapter 14. We know that. But that's not the same as what happens to all believers in the tribulation. That is to say that not every believer in the tribulation, those who believe their message in a little while, are going to receive that same benefit. Well, how do you know that? Because they're all martyred and standing before the throne by the end of the chapter, right? Satan's killing a lot of them in the tribulation. You're going to see that later in I think it's chapter 12 or 13, that power is given him to overcome the saints. And he's going to kill a lot of them. Does that mean they lose their salvation? No. But they don't have this type of seal. This is a particular thing the Lord is doing. And what I'm going to show you before this is all said and done is that these were set apart particularly for the gospel, for the preaching of the gospel. Why does God not do that today? Why doesn't God take believers who will preach the gospel and make them completely off limits from anything hard and anything difficult and anything painful? In this day, if he doesn't do it, Satan will kill every one of them just like that, right? Because the Antichrist is ruling the world, God sets them off limits. Why would he do that? So that he always has a gospel presence on the earth. This is why. They are set apart for one purpose, and that is to preach the gospel. They are off limits from the enemy for one purpose, and that is to preach the gospel. It is to make sure they give the truth of God continually, and you'll see the result of their ministry later. And we're going to talk about them some more here in just a second. But you have these whom God says, I am not going to put them in harm's way at all. They are off limits. They are sealed. They're going to be sealed for the purpose of the gospel. Let me show you these slaves now, the protection of them. This is verses 4 through 8. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000, you see it, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Manasseh, Naphtali, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, all sealed from the tribes of Israel. Let's make a little obvious application here. This is not the church, right? This is clearly Israel, right? These are clearly Jews. I mean, we know that. They're all from the 12 tribes of Israel. This is also done purely by the sovereign prerogative of God. Can you see that? This wasn't a matter of people just wanting it. God has sovereignly chosen them. How else do you come up with the exact 12,000 from every tribe? This is the sovereign prerogative of God, right? He's done this. Beyond that, I want you to understand how remarkable this is. Do you know that when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, Israel lost all record of their tribal links, their tribal ancestry? There's not a Jew alive today that has a clue what tribe they're of. None of them know. They don't know their tribe. None of them do. Once the temple was destroyed, they lost all that, and yet God seems to know. And God has pulled out 12,000 from every single tribe, right? He knows exactly what he's doing. And God, by his sovereign election here, has picked these 144,000 for this purpose. Now, for some of the arguments in it, people want to know, where's the tribe of Dan? He doesn't tell you where the tribe of Dan is. He doesn't tell us why they're not listed. Most theologians will say it's because Dan was involved in a lot of immorality, and therefore they disqualified themselves from this service. I will say, if you read Ezekiel 48, Dan is listed in the registry, which means they're going to be saved. But maybe it was because of idolatry that God said, you're going to be saved, but you're not going to be a part of this. I don't know. I don't know why they listed it as Joseph instead of Ephraim. We have Manasseh there, which was Ephraim's brother. I don't know why they listed it in that regard. I don't know the answer, and the answer is not given, which means God didn't want you to know the answer. So it doesn't matter, okay? If he wanted you to know, you'd know. He didn't tell us. But I want you to understand more about those whom he has selected here and those whom he has sealed. We saw back in verse 3 a very important designation about them. This is going to be important for you and I. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed. And what does he call them? The bondservants. In the Greek, this is doulos. And doulos, bondservant, is honestly, it's a bad translation. The word literally is slave. That's the word. It is a slave. It was always a slave in New Testament times for sure. They all understood it as a slave. This is what they were. They were slaves. It gets its feel out of the book of Exodus in chapter 21. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. That's what we called a bond slave, a bond servant. This was a person who had every right to freedom, as it were, but who chose to be a willful slave of the Lord. They translated bond slave or bond servant in the New Testament. The word used literally was slave. Now, why is that important? We go under the title of Christian a lot in our day, right? People say, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. That was a term of derision that was actually given to the early church. At Antioch, it meant little Christ, and people who wanted to make fun of the followers of Christ, they called them Christians. It was like today if they called you a Bible thumper or a Jesus freak, right? It was some way to try to make fun of you, to say you were over the top, too much like Christ, and so they called them Christians. It was a term of derision, and the term kind of stuck, and that's fine. Peter actually says to glorify God in this name. If you suffer as a Christian, hey, take it. That's a compliment, right? However, throughout the New Testament, when the apostles wanted to identify themselves, do you know what they called themselves? They didn't call themselves Christians. You know what they called themselves? Doulos. I'm a doulos of Christ. I am a slave of Christ. Go look at the headings of the epistles throughout the New Testament. Paul, a bondslave of Christ. Peter, a bondslave of Christ. James, a bondslave of Christ. Jude, a bondslave of Christ. They all identified themselves as slaves of Christ. That, by the way, is what a Christian is. The Bible says if you're not a slave of Christ, you're a slave of sin. And so we've kind of developed then this generally accepted doctrine that goes throughout the church world today that says, I can be a Christian and be saved and go to heaven but not live my life for the full glory of Christ. That's totally false. You won't find a shred of that anywhere in the Bible, that you can just kind of be a nominal Christian that I believe, but I don't take it so far. I'm not going to be one of those fanatics. I actually heard it growing up as a youth that we were taught you could accept Jesus as Savior today, and then maybe at some point in your life you might want to accept him as Lord later. Find that in the Bible. You won't find it anywhere. Romans 10 says that to be saved you have to confess him as what? Lord. There's no concept of him saving people of whom he does not get to be Lord. This is not the way this operates. A Christian then is one who is a slave of Christ. Let that word sink in a second. A slave of Christ. A slave of Christ. Your will is gone. Your freedom to do what you desire is willfully surrendered to Christ. I will follow Christ. We sang it today. For me to live is what? Christ, right? That's what Paul said. Hey, whether in my death or life, it doesn't matter. Christ is king, right? Whatever he wants, he's the Lord. The Lord. The Lord. I'm the slave, right? This was the point. That's who these were. I'll tell you what someone is who says they are saved but does not obey Christ, that's what we call a false believer. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they what? That's someone that says they're saved but doesn't obey the Lord. And Titus says, or Paul tells Titus, they are detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You don't want to be that person. You don't want to be the person that says you're a Christian, I just don't obey Jesus. You're missing the mark completely. These are slaves of Christ. These are bond servants that we are dealing with here. And so we know that they're saved. An interesting question now to us as we're trying to find out who they are and what they do is, when were they saved? Well, they couldn't have been saved before the rapture, right? Or else they'd be with the church. They would be up there with them. So these had to have been saved after the rapture occurred. God saved them after the fact. And this is interesting. Revelation 14:4 says, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Now get this. "These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." They're called the first fruits. That's a very Jewish phrase, isn't it? Remember that from the Old Testament, right? You brought some of the first fruits to the Lord. What are the first fruits? That's that first bucket of corn you get from the whole field, right? It is a picture of what's coming later. That's why you brought the first fruits to God, because that was an act of faith that, God, you've given us the first fruits. We believe the rest of this crop is going to be good too, so we're bringing the first of our offering to you. It was a sign and a picture of what was coming later. These 144,000 are called a first fruit. God reached in and purchased them. God reached in and selected them as the first fruit of the harvest that's coming. Now, let me pull you back. We dealt with this way back in chapter 4. But in Revelation 11:11, we talked about Israel, or Romans 11:11, I'm sorry, we talked about Israel. And Paul said, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles," and we understand that. And he says that it came to the Gentiles for a purpose. What? To make them jealous. The growth of the church and the salvation of Gentiles is supposed to make Israel jealous. It doesn't today, but there's a day that it will. Romans 11:25. Paul goes on to say, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel," and there's one of those time words again, "until when? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Then Romans 11 says, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And Paul taught us unequivocally in Romans 11 that God has not forsaken his people whom he foreknew. They rejected Christ, but God has not given up on them. There is coming a day when he will save Israel, right? Part of the church is to make them jealous, and on the day when the fullness comes in, that's when God goes to work in saving Israel. We talked about all this in Revelation 4 when we introduced it, if you remember that. It is clear then, this is what's happening here. After this time of the rapture and the church is gone, I don't know if the rapture made these guys jealous. I don't know. What's clear to me, though, is that they had to have heard the gospel before the rapture, or else they wouldn't be saved, because no one is saved apart from the gospel. But somehow, after this occurred, God, as you see here, literally reached in and saved these 144,000. He chose them. He saved them. He purposed to do it. And he reached in and saved them and then began to mark them. Now we get to the point of asking, for what purpose? Obviously, as we said, you're going to see it here in a minute, that there are going to be those that are saved in the tribulation, but clearly they were killed in the tribulation because they're now up before the throne. You're going to see later in chapter 13 that Satan is overpowering the saints. He's killing them. But you're also going to see throughout the tribulation that there is always this little handful that he can't touch. And we kind of wonder why. That's not the case today. No believer, at least that we can visibly see by Mark, is totally off limits. Now, granted, Satan can't do anything to any of us until God permits it. We know that. But it's not to say that if you're a faithful Christian, you won't suffer at the hands of the enemy. That's not true, right? I mean, the church is marked by her persecution. But we do see this group, it's kind of off limits. It's not going to come off the screen, but let me show you. I'm getting some faces out there. You are looking at me like, what are you talking about? Flip over to Revelation 13. No, 14. No, go to 12. If you just follow along, okay? Revelation 12. Let me show you what I mean. In Revelation 12, you have that whole depiction of the gospel. In fact, we go from the fall of Satan all the way through the gospels in a couple of verses. And in verse 7, you get the war in heaven where Satan is finally thrown out to the earth. We're talking about the tribulation now, so much so that in verse 10, tells us that the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down before God. And then it says that these in the tribulation overcame the enemy, verse 11, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. These are people being killed for their faith in Christ. Now you get to verse 13, and it says the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, and so he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, who gave birth to the male child. But as he's trying to wipe her out, it says the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Do you see that was a supernatural deliverance? And so the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth, which means he couldn't get to her, right? You see that? She was protected. Verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He couldn't reach some, but some he could. You see that. If you go into chapter 13, look over verse 7. It was also given to him, we're talking about the beast now, the Antichrist, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. We know that many believers are going to die in the tribulation. That's the martyrs that were under the altar that are crying out for vengeance. That's those at the end of chapter 7. And yet, there is a select group, according to God's prerogative, who are off limits. He's set them apart. And I don't know what that does for you, but it causes me to go, all right, well, why? Right? How come some believers can be killed in the tribulation? Now, they don't lose their salvation. They go straight to the throne of God. But how come some believers can be killed, and yet these 144,000 can't be? Why are they off limits, right? That doesn't seem fair. We're all about fair, right? That doesn't seem fair. Well, let me explain to you why. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. We're going to fast forward. We'll get to this later. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. You recognize them, right? It's the same people, and they're all there. They've all accounted for. Having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They're blameless. Now, Revelation 7 marks the beginning of their ministry. Revelation 14 marks the end. So in Revelation 14, we find out how they lived. And did you pick up on the descriptors of how they lived? Totally undefiled, right? They did not fall into immorality of any kind, right? They kept themselves chaste. They kept themselves pure. They were a model example, right? In fact, the end of the verse 5 says they were blameless, above reproach. We find out also that they were totally devoted to who? The Lamb, right? They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. I mean, these guys, if you want to talk missional, they were missional. They were devoted to the ministry. That was all they were concerned about. You don't find them getting hung up on women. You don't find them getting hung up on possessions. They're not ambitious. They won't lie. They only speak the truth. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They had tunnel vision. Now, can I tell you something about the 144,000? And we're fixing to get to the point I want to make to you about them. And that is that they had absolutely no confusion whatsoever as to why they were there. Does this make sense? They were not confused in the least. They knew their purpose. They knew why they had been saved. They knew why they had been sealed. And it was not for their own comfort, and it was not for their own happiness, and it was not for their own prosperity. They were saved and sealed for what purpose? The Lamb. You see that? They knew it. That's why they lived. That's what they did. Their entire being, their entire ministry was for one purpose, and that was to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They did not get sidetracked by the lust of the flesh and the immoralities of the day. They did not get sidetracked by the ambitions of life and the allurements of the world. They did not get sidetracked in telling things that were insignificant. They only spoke the truth, and they were blameless. And the effect of their ministry you'll see next week, starting in verse 9, which is a great multitude of people from every nation and tribe and tongue standing before the throne. And the elders are going to tell us they got saved in the tribulation as a result of the ministry of the 144,000. The Lord set these apart to preach the gospel. And that's answering the question that they had, right? Who's able to stand? Well, those whom the Lord makes to stand through the work of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. And the Lord sets these apart, makes them off limits from the enemy so that he can't just kill them all, because in this day and time he would. He'd wipe them out if he could. They would be public enemy number one. They would be gathered instantly and executed just like that if they could. But at this point in time, the church is gone and these 144,000 are the witness. And so God says, look, they're the witness, they hold the gospel, they preach the truth, they're off limits, and through them a mighty multitude of people gets saved throughout the tribulation. And so, in chapter 6, sinners in the world, under the wrath of God, and they want to know who is able to stand. Here's the first answer that's given to them. Do you see those guys that carry the name of Jesus on their forehead? Those guys who do not love sin and who do not love the world and who do not speak falsehood and are devoted to Jesus, do you see those guys? Why don't you pay attention to what they have to say? Because they'll tell you how to stand, right? This is the answer. You want to know? Then listen to those who are preaching the gospel to you. They will tell you how to stand before God. That's the point of the chapter. Now, obviously, we're not yet living in this day, right? The 144,000 have yet to be saved. They have yet to be sealed. I don't know. They may not have even been born yet. I don't know God's calendar when this day is going to hit. But we're not in that day. We're still in the middle of the church age, right? So what do we learn from this? I mean, we're Gentiles. Why do we care about 144,000 Jews getting sealed? I mean, that's kind of pointless, right? What does this matter? Well, let me ask you something. Who are the bond slaves, or supposed to be the bond slaves in the world today? Who is it? It's the church. Has the church been sealed? Yes. I've been sealed by His Spirit. Does that mean I can't suffer persecution? No. But I am sealed, right? I am sealed from the enemy. He cannot have my soul anymore, right? The Bible says that He cannot tempt me beyond what I am able to endure, and the Lord provides a way of escape, right? I am set apart for the Lord. The question that I would have for the church, right? Why do you suppose that you have been saved and then sealed and then left here? Do you ever ponder that question? Those prosperity folks that want to act like all God wants for you is health and wealth and prosperity and blessing and hardship. Do you want me to give you a really quick answer to how I know that's not true? Because if that were true, the second you got saved, you'd get raptured. Because if God really is all about your prosperity and He's withholding heaven from you right now, not a very good deal, right? I mean, if that's all it were about is your personal fulfillment and your total happiness and your total joy and you're only here for what you can get from God and how He can make your life better, then why not just go ahead and take you on up to heaven, right? Pull you out of this muck and the mire, right? Maybe you have been sealed for a purpose. Just like them. Maybe you are a slave for a purpose. Maybe He left you here with a certain intent. He's clearly doing it with them. Could it be that He's doing it with you? You've been sealed. Let me read them again. 2 Corinthians 1. He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Ephesians 1. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Lord gives that security to us for the exact same reason that He gave security to the 144,000. This is why security of the believer is so important. This is why those who teach that you can lose your salvation are killing the work of the church. Because, for one, it's not true. But for two, this is why you need to know you're secure. So that you can serve without fear. Right? Because look, if I can lose my salvation, first of all, I'm pretty sure I would. But if I can lose my salvation, I might hang on to it today while it's central heat and air, you know. But on the day that they start peeling my skin off my body or tying me to the stake to burn me to death, right, I'm kind of worried about that day. That might be the day that I blow it, right? If I can lose it, I would lose it. That tells me if I can lose my salvation, then you had better be very careful about where you preach the gospel. And you'd better be very careful about who you offend. And you'd be very careful about going into the dangerous places of the world, because what if they kill you? And what if before they kill you, they inflict so much pain on you and cause you to lose your salvation, and then you'll go to hell? You better not take any risk, right? That's why God wants you to know you're secure. That's why he wants you to know you're safe. You're sealed. You're sealed, and he cannot harm you. You are sealed so that you can serve. You are sealed so that you can go out faithfully. Listen to what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul says, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Now Paul says, look, Timothy, I want you to go ahead and join in the suffering with me. That's quite an invitation, isn't it? You ever get an invitation to a party? Yeah. You think about going. You ever get an invitation to persecution? You say, there's no way I'm RSVPing, right? Now, Paul said, Timothy, I want you to come. I want you to join with me in suffering for the gospel. I do it, he says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed. Where's your secret, Paul? How do you do this? For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. My eternity, my soul, right? My righteousness. He can keep it intact. He can guard it. It's off limits from the enemy. I can serve him faithfully and without fear because I know that nothing can separate me. So he tells Timothy, you need to retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Listen, folks, God sealed 144,000 for ministry, and they took that security and they used it to be faithful. Wouldn't it be something if everyone in the church today who claimed to be a Christian understood that you were saved for a purpose? You were sealed for a purpose. I don't know if you're familiar, but October is Reformation Month. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Just this last week was the anniversary of the death of William Tyndale, burned at the stake because he wanted to give you a Bible in English. That's pretty big. October 31st, which most of the world calls Halloween, is also Reformation Day. It's the day when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church and started the Reformation. But all of the Reformation, we're talking, if you come to the Disciple Now any and sit in the back row with the kids, we're going to go through those five solas in Disciple Now. But the final one is so big. It's Sola Deo Gloria, and it's for the glory of God alone. And man, until you get a grasp of that in your life, you are not going to live the Christian life God intended. Until you begin to understand that you were not saved for the happiness of man. The chief end of all things is not the happiness of man. The chief end of all things is what? The glory of God, right? That's the point. It's all about God receiving glory. And we have a church that literally gets flabby and anemic and fat and happy, thinking that I can go through this life and it's really all about my comfort. And so anything that threatens my comfort in the least, the first thing I do is I go to God and I pray and I beg God to take from me this thing that's made me uncomfortable. Oh, God, make me comfortable, right? Oh, God, take away the pain. God, take away the hardship. God, don't give us this because of that. And don't do this because of this. And God, keep me safe and keep me happy and keep me... I mean, you heard the song Cassie sang. We pray for blessings. We pray for peace, protection for family, protection while we sleep. I mean, boy, our prayer life gets big when our comfort starts waning. And yet we live in a world where the world literally lambasts God. We're not really concerned. When's the last time you were driven to your knees in prayer because God was being defamed? When's the last time you were driven to your face in prayer because God was being blasphemed? And you're upset that someone was actually blaspheming God, and someone was speaking ill about Christ, and someone was perverting or distorting the gospel, and that drove you to your knees and said, oh God, whatever it takes, stop them from distorting the gospel. Use me to proclaim the gospel. Use me to defend the glory of Christ. God, I can't stand that you would not be glorified, and it would be better for me to be suffering. It would be better for me to be in pain. It would be better for me to be in hardship and you to be glorified. Do you understand the mentality that the church is supposed to have? If I'm a slave of Christ, instead we make God our servant, right? God's our genie in a bottle, which we rub the bottle and demand that God give us three wishes as though he were our slave. And God, today I want this, and God, today I want that, and God, today I want this, and I'm going to claim it in faith, and you have to do it, and I'm going to speak it with my mouth, and it has to be done. That's such a perversion of what the true gospel teaches. Friends, Jesus Christ came and died, took his sin upon you, took your sin upon him on the cross, imputed his righteousness to us. Why? That he might be Lord, right? He might be Lord. And that I might submit my life to him as his slave and be willing to live for his glory. I don't know that there is a more convicting group of people in the Bible for the local church than the 144,000. Because I'll tell you one thing they weren't confused about, and they weren't confused about their purpose. They knew why they were there. They knew why they'd been left on this earth. It is to stay pure and holy and follow the Lamb and speak the truth and be blameless. They knew it. All for the glory of the Lamb. All so that sinners might see the Lamb. All so that they might turn to Christ. It's a very convicting reality, these 144,000. I think they should certainly convict the church. My call to you is begin to question, why are you here? What is the purpose of your life, right? Who are you serving? Who are you glorifying? Who matters? We are in a war. I told you last week, for the gospel. We are in a war for the truth. We are in a war for the glory of God. It goes far beyond the minor problems of the day. I got to be honest and tell you, I don't really care who gets elected president. It's going to go south either way. The Bible says it's going south, right? The world is passing away and also its lust. You got to get past that and understand that regardless of what comes, I'm going to live for the glory of God. This has to be the call. It has to be the call. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, we thank you for the convicting message of these 144,000. They weren't saved by their own intellect. We know that. You reached down and saved them. You reached down and sealed them. But they understood that they were saved for a purpose. And throughout the most difficult time the world has ever known, they remained faithful. Surely, Father, we can remain faithful today. Surely, as those who are sealed on the earth today, we can understand our calling and let go of the petty sins of the flesh, to let go our lust for self-gratification and be willing to just follow the Lamb wherever he goes, to speak no lie, to speak only the truth of the gospel, to be blameless. Lord, we see that your church is needed in this world, that we are to be a light in the middle of the darkness. Lord God, guide us and direct us to be that church. We ask you to use us. Father, I pray for any in this place who are hit with the reality today that they have never submitted their lives to Christ. They can say they are a lot of things, but they cannot say that they are a slave of Christ. And today in their heart, that is their desire. They want to be your slave. They want to serve you. That's only possible because you've put that desire in them. But Father, I pray that today those would submit their lives to you, bow the knee to you and say, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want, whatever you want. Lord God, do your work in this time. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.